This morning we're speaking to you from Ephesians chapter 6 as the apostle concluded this letter to the church at Ephesus, indicating the importance of putting on the whole armor of God. The first three chapters of this epistle are laid out, you might say, in a doctrinal way. And if you can stop after chapter 3, of course you would have an emphasis in these three chapters on the relationship that God has with his children and how that relationship was established through God's foreknowledge and through his election and through predestination, through the effectual call, etc. These last three chapters then go to the other side of the coin, present a very practical side. And so the last 15 verses of this letter is devoted to the important subject of putting on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, the word wile simply means that he's very crafty and deceitful, and he has all types of ways in which he tries to approach the Lord's people. It's said that Satan has a tremendous workshop, and the most used tool in his workshop, the one that's worn out the most, is the tool of discouragement. He really uses that one very effectively on the Lord's people. Tonight, however, I'd like to take a look at the side of this that we didn't mention this morning. I'd like for us to see how the different pieces of this armor actually should paint a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, the importance of putting on the armor of God can be seen in many different places in God's Word, but especially in the life of David. David was a man that was, of course, a picture of Christ in many different ways, or type of Christ. And David knew the importance of armor. Remember when he was going to go out and fight the giant Goliath? Saul wanted to put on his armor, but David refused to do so because it didn't fit him. It didn't fit him as far as size was concerned, and it didn't fit him because that was not what he was used to. It was more or less putting trust in men rather than putting trust in the Lord. David put on God's armor on that occasion, and of course, defeated the giant. We also find a time when David did not put on his armor. Again, he was used to putting on armor on the battlefield, and he was very successful, especially in his battles against the Philistines. But there came a time when David was on the housetop when kings were out at war, but David was not out at war. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and David took his armor off. When David took his armor off, that's when, of course, Satan entered into the picture. And, of course, David was tempted when he saw Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband Uriah put to the forefront of the battle in the heat of the battle and was slain, and God charged him with adultery and also with murder. David did not have his armor on when he was on top of the rooftop. We take our armor off, we become very, very vulnerable. Again, this is armor that's not to be looked at and admired. It's not to be hung in the closet or in a, you know, in a trophy case or something and ask people to come over and take a look at this wonderful armor. This is armor that's been put to practical use. Be worn 24/7. 24/7, never take the armor off. Now, the apostle here teaches the church at Ephesus the importance of this. They might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He tells them to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to gird about their loins with truth, put on the helmet of salvation, shod their feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace, have the shield of faith, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then we saw how important it was that we implement all aspects of our prayer life in order to make this armor very effective. When Paul spoke about girding our loins about with truth, that ought to have made us think about the Lord Jesus Christ, him being the personification of truth. Not only Christ as the Son, but also the Father and also the Holy Spirit. In John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." Christ is truth personified once again. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses is speaking about God, and he says, "For he is the rock, his work is perfect, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." A God of truth. It's from the God of truth that we receive all truth. There is no truth outside of God. Anything that's absolutely true, you'll find it contained within the leads of God's Word. We find that the Spirit of Truth is another name for the Comforter. that Christ spoke about in John 16. These are some of the last words that Christ spoke to the disciples. And he says, I must go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, even the Spirit of truth. So we see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three personify what truth is all about. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, Paul asked this question. He said, what advantage hath the Jew? He says, much in every way, for to them was committed the oracles of God. He said, let God be true and every man a liar. What he's telling us here is that God is truth, and man by nature is anything but truth. And everything that men say, everything that men do, everything that men write or proclaim should be viewed through the Word of God. And if it contradicts God's Word, then we put man in the category of a liar, which he is by nature. And on the other side, we have God, of course, being true. Let God be true and every man a liar. So when we talk about girding our loins about with truth, that ought to give us a picture of the one that is totally true, completely true. Nothing less than truth himself. He's truth personified. Then he spoke about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. See, this is a practical application of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a child of God puts on the whole armor of God, he's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in a practical sense. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23 and verse 6, Jeremiah says, the Lord, our righteousness, and all these words are in caps. The Lord, our righteousness. That is his name. That is his title. When the Lord's people are born of the Spirit of God, there's a righteousness that is applied or imputed to them that they can only have through this work of imputation. We read in the book of 2 Corinthians 5:21 where Paul says, for he became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord's people will stand before God one day totally righteous. It'll not be righteousness that they had within their own selves, but it's righteousness that was imputed to them through the Son of God. It was righteousness that they were clothed with by the grace of God. And so when he speaks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, we should think about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Lord, our righteousness. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He says, little children, these things we write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, let him know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is our advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, Satan is our adversary, but Jesus Christ is our advocate. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah that prevailed to loose the seals of the book. We find that Satan is always trying to imitate the Lord. He's always trying to be as the Lord. He would like to usurp the Lord and overthrow the Lord, but thankfully that, of course, can never possibly happen. Whatever God is, Satan tries to imitate that. We find in Isaiah chapter 14, there's an individual by the name of Lucifer that had fallen, and it means the day star. And it's a type of Satan himself. He's the day star, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. And Jesus Christ is a son of righteousness that arose with healing in his wings. Everything that God is, Satan would like to be, but cannot be. But he continues to try. We find that God is light, and in him is no darkness. Satan is transformed as an angel of light. He's not light, but he's transformed as an angel of light. He gives the appearance of light, but only God is light. And so when it comes to righteousness, only God is totally, completely righteous. Man by nature is not righteous. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. So how in the world can people by nature that are not righteous one day be declared righteous? And that's how they're referred to in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord shall come with all of his holy angels with him, and he shall divide all nations. He'll put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, and he'll say to the sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then a little later, he refers to them as the righteous. They're righteous. How are they righteous? Man by nature is not righteous, Well, they can only be righteous because the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness is charged to them, which it happened on Calvary from a legal perspective. And then in a vital sense, they're made righteous in the work of regeneration, in the work of the new birth. So we put on the breastplate of righteousness in a practical sense. It's only because we've been made righteous eternally through the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is righteousness personified. Once again, He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the Lord, our righteousness. Whose righteousness? Our righteousness. So here's a practical application of the great truth of an attribute of God, and the fact that He is righteous and He is truth. He tells the Ephesian brethren here that they should shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, we mentioned this morning that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Outside of Christ, there is no peace. There's no true, enduring, lasting peace separate and apart from Christ. He's the Prince of Peace that came down from heaven and established peace between God the Father and His children, because He was offended when sin came into this world and His children are part of the human race, Adam multiplied, and therefore peace had to be established, and that can only be done by the Prince of Peace. So when we're talking about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it should remind us of Christ being the Prince of Peace. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul speaks about a peace that passeth all understanding that God gives to His children. That peace that passeth all understanding comes from the God of peace. We have the peace of God that comes from the God of peace. Again, outside of God, there is no peace. When you enjoy peace with the Lord, it's because He is your peace. The Prince of Peace has established peace between God the Father and the elect of God. You have peace within your heart because you've come to the understanding what grace and love and mercy is all about. When we talk about shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it's only because we have the Prince of Peace and what He's done that we can declare that the gospel is good news and glad tidings that declares that peace has been established. Always enjoy Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. I just enjoy reading that, quoting that. When Isaiah begins that 40th chapter, says, comfort you, my people, thus saith the Lord. The Lord said, I want my people to be comforted. Well, what's going to comfort His people? Comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring to Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. Her sins have been forgiven, or her iniquities have been forgiven. She's received in the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A warfare that took place, that was fought, is no longer going on. It's over with now, and there is one who is victorious, and there is one that is defeated. And the gospel says that Christ is the victor, that Christ, is victorious over the devil. The devil's defeated, Christ is victorious. And so that's why it's called the gospel of peace. He says, comfort you, my people, thus saith the Lord. This is a proclamation from God Himself to His children that the warfare is over, their iniquities have been pardoned, they received the Lord's hand double for all of their sins. That's a wonderful message, isn't it? To know that our iniquities have been put away, that we received double for all of our sins. See, man wasn't put right back where he was before the fall. He's got something far beyond that. He now has been reestablished with God, so to speak. His home in heaven has been secured through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the God of peace that gives us the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Have you ever received peace during a tragedy or peace in some situation where you didn't feel like that you could ever have peace ever again? But the God of peace gave you peace. We can pray for people to have peace. We can pray for people to be reconciled. We can pray for people to be comforted. But only the Comforter, only the God of comfort and the God of peace can really truly give comfort and give peace and give the spirit of reconciliation. But He can do it, and oftentimes He does do it. So we talk about girding our loins with truth, having our, putting on the breastplate of righteousness and having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is painting a picture to us, or for us, of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put on the whole armor of God, it's like putting on Christ Himself. He speaks about putting on the helmet of salvation. Well, what is salvation? Salvation is the Lord. You never convince Jonah that salvation came from any other source than the Lord. when Jonah was in the belly of that whale and he was down in the bottom of the ocean and seaweed was wrapped all around him and he's in the belly of that whale down there and he's still breathing, he's still alive, and he turns his face toward Jerusalem or toward the temple there and prays in the belly of a whale. I mean, he didn't have a GPS, but he knew which way to turn, I tell you that. And he cries out as the Lord commands that fish to vomit up on dry land, and Jonah's testimony is that salvation is of the Lord. What was the message of Simeon? When Simeon is blessed to be in the temple, when Mary and Joseph bring the Savior in, and he gets to hold the Savior, draws him close to him, observes him, sees him, touches him, embraces him. They say, "Let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Simeon understood that salvation was not in him. He understood salvation was not in the apostles. He understood salvation was not in the works of men. He understood that salvation was God himself. God is salvation. When David went through that experience with Bathsheba and Uriah, we find in the 51st Psalm, it's a psalm of the prayer of David for forgiveness, and God forgives David. And David uses this language where he says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." What did David lost? He hadn't lost his relationship. He certainly lost his fellowship with the Lord, and he desired to have it back. He said, "Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Whose salvation? Thy salvation. God is salvation. And there's joy in recognizing that God is salvation. This is a season, supposed to be a season of joy. You see the word joy in lots of different places. Sing one song, "Joy to the World." Joy, J for Jesus, O for others, Y for yourself. Yourself comes last. We find when Jesus was born that the angels declared this message to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David Christ Jesus the Lord. It shall be good news and glad tidings to all people." It was a joyful sound that the angels brought to the shepherds about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said this should be good news and glad tidings to all people. Now let me just pause here just for a second. Here is one place, as clear as crystal, that all men do not mean all men without exception. When you read Luke chapter 2, I find one man that wasn't happy. His name was Herod. He wasn't happy at all at the announcement of the birth of Christ. He inquired diligently at the wise men the time that the star had appeared. And by that, he was able to determine that Christ was under 2 years of age, and therefore he sent out a decree that all children 2 years old and under were to be slain in an effort to slay this one that was called King of the Jews. Here's a man that wasn't happy. Here's a man that didn't receive the news as glad tidings. Here's a man that didn't receive joy at the announcement of the birth. Yet the text says he should be good news and glad tidings to all men. All men without distinction, not all men without exception. The scribes were not happy. When the wise men came to the scribes gave them information about the birth of Christ that only they could know by studying the Old Testament, but did the scribes go and find him? They did not. The scribes were not happy. It was not good news to the scribes. It was not good news to Herod. It wasn't good news to many in that day at the birth of Christ. But it's been good news to God's family down through the ages, through all generations, about 2,000 years, hasn't it? Is it good news to you to think about the birth of Christ, hear about the birth of Christ, sing about the birth of Christ, read about the birth of Christ? Is it good news to know that there came one in this world miraculously? Came in the womb of a woman that was a virgin, came forth into this world as he was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then lived a 33 and a half year life in this world, in a sinful world, interacted with sinful people, yet he was never contaminated, and he never sinned in any way whatsoever, and he makes a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice that all begin with an immaculate conception. Is that good news and glad tidings? When a baby's born, a lot of people put an announcement in the paper. Now, I'll have to admit, I do not pick up the paper every day looking at birth announcements. But if somebody I knew had a baby, and especially in my family, I'd pick it up and look for it. And I'd have an interest in that, wouldn't you? You'd have an interest in a child being born in your family, and you'd want to read about it. Now, all other children, I'm happy with the other families, but not my family, so, children are born every day, so I don't really look for it. But the Lord's people have been reading about the birth of this child for 2,000 years, and God pinned it down by divine inspiration so that we could read about it and rejoice in it every single day of our lives. I stated last Sunday morning that it was clear that Jesus was not born on December the 25th, and somebody asked me how I knew that. Well, all the scholars will tell you that he was born, no doubt, sometime in the spring of the year. So I'm going to base that statement on the scholars. But it's universally accepted that December the 25th is not the actual birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you what, he was born on one day. There was a day he was born. And it's important for us to recognize he was born one day. It's important for us to recognize and honor that day, throughout the entire year, as far as I'm concerned, that Jesus Christ was born, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is salvation. Simeon said, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Which you might put on this whole armor of God, having your loins girt about with truth, Christ is truth personified. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness, he is the Lord, our righteousness. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We speak about shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He is the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, where we have the peace of God and get the peace of God that passeth all understanding. He speaks about having the shield of faith. You have faith today because of one that is faithful. He is faithfulness personified once again. In the third chapter of the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, the Lord's mercies were not consumed, they're new every morning. He says, great is thy faithfulness. Great is the faithfulness of God. God declared one time many, many, many years ago to a man by the name of Noah that this earth would never be destroyed again by a flood. Been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years since then, and we've had a lot of rain, we've had floods, but the earth is still here, isn't it? God's word does promise this earth to be destroyed by fire at the end of time. This earth will not be destroyed prior to that time, because there's one in heaven that's called faithful. Over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, Peter's teaching there that the Lord's people are going to suffer for various things, and it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You do evil, there's going to be consequences, there's going to be sufferings, and we should suffer. But also, God's people walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes suffer, not because they've done wrong, not because they've done evil. They suffer because they're faithful to the Lord in their walk of discipleship. He says, it's far better to suffer for righteousness' sake or for well-doing than it is for evil-doing. He said, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgments begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of Christ? Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? But let him that suffers according to the will of God. Now notice this. Let him that suffers according to the will of God commit the keeping of his soul unto him as unto a faithful creator. That's kind of interesting here. We're to commit the keeping of our soul unto him who is a faithful creator. We know that God created the heaven and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, but he also has sustained them for about 6,000 years. And he'll continue to sustain them until his second coming. He will continue to sustain them according to his word, according to his promise. The moon's not going to fall out of the sky. The sun's not going to burn up. Because when the time comes, the end shall be no more. The Lord will take all them, according to Hebrews chapter 1, like a woman takes a garment and folds it all up like a vesture. That's what the Lord's going to do to this universe. But he says, thou remainest forever. Thou changest not. Therefore, if we commit our souls unto him as a faithful creator, we see one who has never failed. His word continues to be true. Revelation chapter 19, we have a picture of an individual on a white horse. And he rides that white horse, has on his head many crowns. And it says he has a name that's called Faithful and True. And that's spelled with a capital F and a capital T. Faithful and True, and he's also called the Word of God, spelled, again spelled with a capital W here. What's his name? Faithful. When he writes to the seventh of the seven churches, the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3 and 14, he says, "Thus saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." A faithful witness is somebody who will tell the truth, tell something accurately. And of course, God knows all things, understands all things, and he's able to declare all things in total perfection. He's the faithful witness. He's the faithful and true witness. 1 John 1 and 9 says, "We confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Wherefore it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that in all things he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to reconciliation of the sins of God's people." What kind of high priest is he? He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and 24 says, "Faithful is he that calleth you." Aren't you glad there's a God in heaven that's faithful in his calling? What does that mean, Brother Lord? That means that God will call every member of his family sometime between conception and death and born them of the Spirit of God without the failure of one. Being a faithful creator means that this world is going to stay just like God created until his second coming, and he declares that time shall be no more. Great is thy faithfulness. And it's just put on display every single day when you wake up and the sun rises and the sun is shining and the sky is blue and the clouds are up. There's another testimony of the faithfulness of God as a faithful creator. Aren't you glad about the mercies of God and the fact that he's a faithful God? God is faithful. Now, sometimes people have a problem with saying that God has faith. And the reason for that is because they try to put an interpretation or a definition of faith, as we find recorded in Hebrews 11, 1, that applies to us, and they try to apply that to God. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That applies to you and I. That's what faith is to us. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But you can't apply that definition to God. You're not talking about God in Hebrews chapter 11. It's talking about the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Where do you think they got their faith from? If God didn't have faith and he's the author and finisher of our faith, how do we get our faith if he doesn't have any faith? But God's faith is a perfect faith. God's faith is a faith of perfection. Sometimes the question is asked, how everybody can be saved in the Old Testament day prior to the crucifixion of Christ. Well, I'm going to tell you. The Lord's people that lived from the time of Adam to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ were saved based upon the faithfulness of Christ and God's perfect faith in the work of his Son before the work was ever accomplished. God the Father knew there could be no doubt whatsoever that God the Son would come in this world at the appointed time and would redeem his people and save them from their sins. Therefore, for 4,000 years, he was issuing out the benefits of the death of Christ before Christ ever died. I hope y'all get that, because that's really important. And then Christ didn't just die for everybody to live from the time of Adam to his day and leave the sins of those from his day to the end of time, unremitted. No, Christ Jesus remitted the sins of all the children of God from Adam to the last hour of promise that comes in this world, because God the Son has total complete confidence and faith in God the Father that he will apply the benefits of his death to those who lived after him. I hope you all understand that point. That's why Christ is referred to as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, he wasn't slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years after the creation of the world. But he stands as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as he stands in the room instead of all the elect of God from the very beginning of time. The faith you have and the ability for you to be faithful to the Lord is a result of the faithfulness of God. So you're talking about having the shield of faith, which might quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This written Word came from the living Word. This written Word and the preached Word comes from the written Word, and the written Word comes from the living Word. When you study the Word, you're going to study the preached Word, the written Word, and the living Word, okay? The living Word is Christ, the second person of the Godhead. This book is about Him. This written Word is about the living Word. The living Word is what's under consideration in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing hid from Him His eyes. All things are naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do, which teaches you that the Word there in Hebrews 4:12 is not the written Word, it's not the gospel Word, it's the living Word. 1 John 5:7, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. So you got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the written Word of God, which tells us all about the living Word of God. When you put on the armor of God in a practical sense, you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of truth, righteousness, faithfulness, salvation, and peace. And as we mentioned this morning, he concludes this line of thinking with telling us to always pray with all prayer. There's about, I think there's five parts of this admonition of prayer here I want to take a look at. Always praying with all prayer, with supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, praying for all the saints. Get all five? And then Paul says, and for me, I might have the utterance, I might declare it boldly, the gospel of the grace of God. When Paul wrote this, he's sitting in a prison in a place called Rome. The Apostle Paul knew what suffering was all about. The Apostle Paul knew the importance of putting on the armor of God. I read about a man by the name of Samson. And as long as he had the armor of God on and was obedient to the commands of God as a Nazarite, he did miraculous things, did he not? Oh, did he ever do miraculous things? I love reading where he took 300 foxes and tied their tails together. Put a firebrand in and sent them out into the cornfields, all the Philistines, and burn them up. That would have been a sight to behold. Then he took a jawbone of an ass and slew several thousand Philistines with it. He done miraculous things because of the power that God gave to him. And as long as he was walking in obedience to God, he was successful. There came a day when he took the armor off. There came a day when he gave in to Delilah. And he told her about the importance of the length of his hair. His power never was in his hair. His power came from God as he carried out the requirements of being a Nazarite. But when he cut his hair, or had his hair cut, or allowed them to cut his hair as he slept with his head in the lap of Delilah, he took his armor off. When he took his armor off, the Philistines fell upon him, and here's what Samson said. He said, "I'll arise and go out as I've done before," not knowing that the Lord had departed from him. When you take your armor off, it's like putting the Lord off. Samson laid his armor aside, and that Samson became a captive. Samson lost his eyesight, he lost his strength, he lost his testimony. But then he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord in his mercy answered his last prayer. And the Lord gave him his strength back as he put his two hands on the two pillars there. And there was thousands of people that were there that day, and he pulled the pillars down and destroyed more in his death than he did in his life. But knowing the whole armor of God is very, very important for us. As I said this morning, if you've got it on, you'll be successful in every battle. If you take it off, you'll be defeated in every battle. Greater is he that's in you, talking about Christ, John says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Again, Satan is our adversary, but Jesus Christ is our advocate. Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that hath prevailed. Satan is a liar and Christ is truth personified. Satan is a murderer and Jesus Christ is a life giver. Satan is a life taker, Christ is a life giver. And we put on the whole armor of God, the whole purpose of it, Paul says, is wherefore, having done all to stand, put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. When you think about putting on this armor here, in a practical sense, remember, you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, for every part of this armor here is a picture of an attribute of God. He's the personification of truth and faithfulness and peace and salvation and the Word of God. Maybe that'll help you remember it just a little bit better.